What does that really have to do? As we look at this, though, to remember, and I think it's important to think about, that as the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible said, Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, that everything has been done before, and everything you see in our world is something that's been done before. It's just new and different in our day. And now it's the same thing. So when we look at history, we find things that, yes, might have looked different in a historical context, but in reality, we see the same thing in our lives today. And so we'll talk about the Reformation, what happened there, but also what it looks like for us today. I think also the Reformation is a huge deal. I would say besides the birth of Christianity in the first century, the Reformation probably ranks as the second most influential religious period in history. All the major Protestant denominations that you see today basically came out of the Reformation. That's how explosive and revolutionary and radical it was. Well, so let me start off and just give a little background about it. First off, it did begin on October 31st, 1517. As Sharon said in her announcement, she totally spoiled it for me. I was really excited to say that. It did happen on Halloween, so if you're thinking right now, you still have time, if you're thinking about your costume for Halloween, Martin Luther would be a great costume. They actually have some costumes. If you go down to like the Halloween costume store in South Center, they have some Martin Luther costumes. I was checking them out. I kind of pondered it. The only one I looked at was to wear a Western cowboy outfit with chaps. I was going to buy it. My wife vetoed it. She said, no, we're not doing that for everyone's sake. And so I will not be wearing that. But October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther goes to the Wittenberg Castle in Germany and nails his 95 theses to the door of it. And you're thinking, what in the world is his 95 theses and what does it have to do with anything? Well, let me explain. So prior to the Reformation, the vast, vast majority of the Christian expression was the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. He was a part of that, and he grew up. But all the time he was growing up in it, he always had a lot of questions. He was a really inquisitive guy, probing a lot of the deep things in life and asking questions about God. And so he really sometimes struggled with the Catholic faith, the Roman Catholic Church. And he struggled with different nuances of it, and he's asking questions. Well, he decided to go study law. So his father was a lawyer, and so he decided to go practice law. It turns out he didn't like that, and so he decided to go commit himself to be a monk. And as a man who was on this deep kind of spiritual journey, he thought being a monk would be the appropriate place. And so in a Augustinian monastery, he became a monk. Well, it wasn't long after that that he decided to go to school for more education to get his teaching degree. And so he went to the University of Wittenberg in Germany there, and he went and studied. And as he went and studied, one of the main things he was doing was just reading his Bible. He was reading his Bible, and as he was doing it for a number of years and began to teach, he began to see some discrepancies between what he was reading in the Bible and what he was finding in the Roman Catholic Church. And as he began to explore this more and more discrepancies and issues began to come to light. And so what happened was, on October 31st, 1517, he basically made a list of 95 different critiques against the Roman Catholic Church, and he went up to this door, and he nailed it on the door. And sometimes we think, oh my gosh, this was a profound thing he did, but historically, actually, a number of students who were at the school and teachers oftentimes would do this to present a new idea they had or a critique of something. They would go to the Wittenberg Castle, and they would nail something on the door. So everybody thinks it was a big deal. It actually wasn't. Luther did this. People just walked by and were like, whatever. But it wasn't until later till it became a lot bigger deal. Well, just to paraphrase to you, the 95 critiques he put up there were not 95 different things. They were basically lumped into categories that he had against the Roman Catholic Church. So what I want to do is I want to look at those five kind of buckets or categories that he had critiques against the Roman Catholic Church. One thing I do want to preface by saying is that this is not an opportunity to bash the Catholic Church. That's not what my attempt is today, and I just want to be really clear about that. Really what I want to do is just look at the history of what Luther did, of what his critiques were against the Roman Catholic Church. I know some of you maybe were brought up in the Catholic faith, have relatives or family in the Catholic faith. And so this isn't an opportunity. Please don't hear it as a way to bash against the Catholic Church. That's not what my goal is today. So that said, I want to go through some of the critiques he had. The first was he had a critique against the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church at that time taught that people had to encounter and communicate with God through a priest. They basically ascribed to what was taught in the Old Testament that if the people wanted to speak or communicate with God, you had to go to someone like a priest, and you could tell the priest, and then the priest could communicate for you to a God. This had been going on for a number of centuries, too. As the Catholic Church began to grow and strengthen power, this was one of the main things. What it did, too, was create a huge separation between the priests and the people in the church. No longer was it close, but it began to be this huge chasm between the leaders and the priests and the people. The clergy were the trained professionals over on this hand, the ones who were really spiritual and who did all the ministry, and then you had the people on the other side who were not trained and who were not that spiritual and basically were consumers of what the priests brought. One of the things, too, is this result in the people believing and thinking that they had to serve God by doing good works in order to earn salvation. So if the priests were the really spiritual ones, then what we've got to do is we've got to get our way to that. So a lot of people wound up having endowments to churches. They would become monks and nuns and priests, not for the reasons that you'd want to do that out of love for God or others, but because it earned me a better position. It earned me a spot closer to this religious category as priests. Luther comes along, though, and says that things like the farmer doing his farming, the shoemaker making his shoes, were no more sacred than what the priest was doing. He went on to say, too, this idea or doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, that really what the Bible teaches is there is no distinction, and that what God has done in through the death and resurrection of Jesus is it's allowed every single person to come to God. There is no need for an intermediary in order to be with God. One example of this is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where the author says this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then," and here's the key, "let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Let each person approach God in confidence, that there is no need for something in the middle, but to come to God themselves. The other idea the Bible supports as well is that this breakdown between professional pastors like me and then the rest of the church, it breaks that down and says, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, says this: "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers," and here it is, "to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up." So the role of church leaders is not to be the ones that are so much doing the ministry, it's to equip the people for ministry. And you've heard me talk about this over and over before, that our approach here at Arbrights Community Church is not for the leaders, for me, to be doing a bunch of ministry. It's for me to equip you so that you can do ministry, so that you can be in your job, you can be in your neighborhood, you can be in your school, you can be wherever, and you are a missionary for Jesus Christ wherever you go. We were just talking with someone yesterday, and we were talking about that they had a conversation with someone at their work about God, and there was this need of telling the person, now, if you want to find out more about Jesus, you want to learn about him, why don't you either come to church, or why don't you come and meet my pastor? And I was like, well, why do they need to come to church to learn about Jesus? Why can't you just tell them about Jesus? Why do they have to meet the pastor to do that? Why can't you do that? That every Christian should be a disciple who can do those things. And there really is no distinction between trained professional pastors and people who haven't been. Okay, the other thing, the second thing that Luther critiqued was the veneration of saints. He had noticed that the Catholic Church in that time had venerated and worshipped certain saints, including ones like Virgin Mary, of course, like St. Peter, and it put them on the status where they were, in essence, venerated or worshipped. And the other thing that he found was that people would have relics. And if you've heard about relics, what relics were they were physical objects that people had claimed that they discovered that were like a piece of clothing off St. Peter's robe or a bone of the Apostle John that was buried, and you found this piece of bone. And then people would think these relics had special powers. And so people were going around, and they were paying money for these relics, and they were holding them, and they were praying for with these relics. And Luther saw this, and Luther's like, what is going on? He's like, again, going back to the Bible, he's like, there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about venerating anyone except for Jesus, that God alone deserves our worship. No one else does, no human, no saint, no one. And then there's no evidence of any kind of relics or anything like that to worship, that we come to God and we worship him alone without any kind of thing in the middle of it. The third thing that Luther critiqued was the Pope's authority and position. The Pope at that time had become so powerful that he was basically in equal status with God. Throughout the centuries, the Pope just continued to gain authority and gain more power and more power until he was basically equivalent on the same grounds as God. The Pope was able to forgive people of sin. Pope would stand up, and they said that anything that he said was basically infallible or without error. So what the Pope spoke was basically the words that a God spoke. And Luther said that we have put him in a position that was never intended whatsoever, that no one is infallible, again, except God alone. The Pope should not have this kind of power. And in fact, he is misusing this power for other ends. And so he critiqued that. The fourth thing he critiqued was purgatory, was this idea that there was an intermediate state after physical death in which some of those who ultimately destined for heaven must first undergo purification or purging, hence the word purgatory is purging, so as to achieve holiness necessary to enter heaven. And this word really suggests a final purge. And what the idea is with that is this. It's that you start out, and if you can imagine the line here of being saved, and what it is that the Roman Catholic Church taught that prior to that, when you were born, that you were born in original sin, meaning that you were born in a sinful state, which is what the Bible says. But the Roman Catholic said then you need to get baptized, so that's why they baptize infants immediately, and in so doing, that puts you across the line over here so that you're now in God's graces and you've passed the line of salvation. But then moving forward to get to the finish line of heaven is a process of works. So this is a process of like going to Mass as much as I can, praying to the saints, giving, doing alms, all kinds of things as I slowly work my way over to here. Well, if I get over to here and here's the finish line and I die and I don't quite get to the finish line, I didn't get to the place where I've earned enough to be in God's favor, then what happens is I go into purgatory. And I go into purgatory, and what purgatory is that last purging of all those things so I can finally get to heaven. So they have this kind of intermediate place, and if I can earn off in purgatory these things, then I will be able to get to heaven. And that's what Luther saw, is all these people that are believing in purgatory and praying for family members that they believe were in purgatory, working it off. And Luther again goes back to the Bible and says there's no evidence of this purgatory, and let alone this idea that you're working your way into salvation with God. That he said, clearly the Bible teaches it's by Christ alone, and we'll talk about that later here in a minute. The last critique, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on this one, is the biggest one he had, and this is the assail of indulgences. And what this is, and I have to kind of unpack this if you've never heard of this, because it's kind of a complicated idea, but this is really huge. This is the biggest critique he had, and it speaks a lot. So first of all, you have to understand that throughout history, the time of Christ, that repentance has always been at the core of being a Christian. And repentance, really, the word means just turning around. It means the idea that in the Christian life, as we grow, we come to understand our brokenness more, understand our mistakes more, understand our failures, right? In that process, then we repent, or we turn around, we change directions, and we go back to God. In the late Middle Ages, though, what happened is that repentance began to be associated more with outward action rather than inward transformation. It began to be associated more doing a bunch of stuff on the outside rather than being changed on the inside. A part of this, too, is that they believed that Christ's death on the cross had paid for eternal punishment and guilt, that Jesus' death took away that, but it didn't take away temporal punishment and guilt. They had this idea that there was this temporal punishment and guilt that you still experience because of Jesus' death on the cross took away eternal punishment, but not temporal punishment. They thought that temporal punishment and guilt needed to be worked off. This idea that Jesus didn't take that, so there's this working off process in our lives. So people would go to the Catholic priest, they would confess, they would hear that they've been absolved or forgiven of that guilt, and the priest would then prescribe them penances. And maybe you've heard about penances before. And so there was this penance that you'd have to do. And penance basically was like works. So you'd tell your sin to the priest, I did such and such. There was either a venial sin, right, which was a minor sin, or there was a major sin. And if it was one of the menial sins, the venial sins, then the priest would say, okay, to do penance, to work this off, you need to go do X, Y, and Z. You need to go to Mass 3 times a week. You need to give X amount of money. You need to do this other extra thing. And so the person would go and do this, and they would do these sort of penances to get back right with God. The issue happened that people would say that at some point they were not able to really live out these penances that they had, that they would try and do this stuff, but they would find they would not be able to do it. And so this was this problem. This was this sort of gap between the penance and being able to work it off. This gap right here is when they said, well, what we'll do is we'll sell an indulgence. An indulgence will be then, it'll be a donation that you give the church, a financial amount, and that financial indulgence, basically the Pope will say, will wipe away this gap so that you will be right with God. So you've done your penance, but you came up short, so we'll sell you this indulgence, a donation, and it literally was a piece of paper they would give them. You'd pay, they'd give you a piece of paper, and they would say, here you go, you've been basically forgiven of this last gap of penance. And so people would purchase these, interesting, not just for themselves, for their own lives, but then those who had gone to purgatory, or they believed who were in a purgatory. So they could also say, well, this person's in purgatory, and they likely haven't worked off everything they need, so I will buy an indulgence for them, and that will cancel whatever gap they have in purgatory. And so that was the other part of it. One example of this is in 1515, Pope Leo X granted a plenary indulgence, which is a major indulgence, and intended to finance the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. So this money would go towards all these church improvements and repairs and buildings. It would wind up in a lot of people's pockets, a lot of the priests' pockets. And he had this one where he said it would apply to almost any sin, including adultery and theft. Those are two he threw in there. All other indulgence preaching was to cease for the 8 years in which it was offered. So for 8 years, this was going on, he had. And he would send out preachers to preach to people about these indulgences. So Luther, of course, was just outcried against this. Another thing would happen, too, is that these preachers would go around selling indulgences, and they would go to people who were poor. I mean, the vast majority of people in this time were poor. And they would go to these people, and they would tell them, basically, that you have these places in your life where you're never going to be able to get right with God, and so you have to buy an indulgence to make it right with God. And these people would sell their land, they would sell their property, they would sell their animals, they would sell their livelihood to get these indulgences. And so Luther saw people just being impoverished for all this religious system that they were all going through. And he was just heartbroken over it. He preached in 1514, actually even before the Reformation, saying that these indulgences cheapen grace rather than requiring true repentance of the heart. Luther became especially concerned in 1517, this is interesting, when he was preaching at his church and the people went away, and this indulgence preacher came named John Tetzel. And John Tetzel came and he was preaching all about indulgences and how you have to do that. Well, all these people at Luther's church believed him, bought all these indulgences, and then came back and told Luther that they no longer needed to repent and change their lives in order to be forgiven because the indulgences covered it. So we don't need to change our lives anymore. I mean, come on, this is stupid. Let's just buy an indulgence and we're good. And so Luther, of course, was so ticked off. He was like, what are you talking about? He thought that receiving indulgence presupposed that the penitent had confessed and repented. Otherwise, it was worthless, he said. A truly repentant sinner would not seek an indulgence because they knew that Jesus' death on the cross is what cleansed them, not indulgences. That's what made them right. The other aspect of this, and again, I mentioned it was a little bit complicated, and it gets even a little bit more, but hang with me here. So the basis for understanding this idea was what they call the treasury of merit. Okay, and I say this because we're going to come back to this in a minute. That's a treasury of merit. And what it is you remember my analogy I gave you of standing over here and crossing the line right and working my way over? Well, the Roman Catholic Church taught that those super saints, like St. Peter and the Apostle John and other saints throughout history, when they were making that progression through life, I said, right, doing those works where you're getting closer and closer and closer, and here's the finish line. Those amazing saints, when they crossed the finish line, they didn't cross it like neck outstretched, you know, like just made it. They crossed it like they went all the way over here. And so this gap from where they entered heaven right here and where they ended over there, this gap over here basically was like extra credit, right? I mean, we all remember in school, right, when you got extra credit, you know? So it was like extra credit grace. And so the Roman Catholic Church said, you've got all this extra credit grace that's been earned by the apostles and priests, and then Jesus himself, too. They've all earned this extra credit, and it's like it went into a bank, this bank. I remember when I was working at the city of Bellevue, we had what was called the sick leave bank, right? Don't you guys have this at your work where you have this kind of main pot where if you want to donate sick leave that you get in your job, you can donate to this bank. And then those at work who maybe don't have sick leave or say someone has cancer and they're out for a long time, they can request and access this bank that basically what you earned gets put in there and then gets used for other people. Same exact concept. The idea that those saints earned a bunch of extra sick leave and now it can be applied to other people. So what it was is this idea that if you were going through life and you were not quite able to get to the end, you could use the treasury of merit. It was this bank account that you could access or that you could pray to God, he could access on your behalf and give you to get there. And so that was really the basis of this whole sale of indulgences was founded on that idea of this treasury of merit. I want to read you just one thing directly from, it's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is what it says. It says, the treasury of the church, this treasury of merit, is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. They were offered so that the whole of mankind could be set free from sin and attain communion with the Father. In Christ the Redeemer himself, the satisfaction and merits of his redemption exist and find their efficacy. This treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So that's also been put into this account. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. And the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, like I just said. All those who followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord by his grace have made their lives holy and carried out the mission the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperate in saving their brothers in the unity of the body. In other words, they were able to earn up all this other stuff. That's directly from the Catechism. Okay, so those were the main critiques that Luther had. Those are what comprised the 95 theses that he goes and nails on the door right there. Okay, well, the next thing I want to do is I want to talk about what are called the five solas. And what these are is that Luther's response to all these things can basically be summed up in five phrases. And these five phrases are not things that Luther specifically said himself, but when you look at his responses, they get summed up into these five Latin phrases. The first is this, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Number two, solo Christo, which is Christ alone. Number three, sola fide, which is faith alone. Sola gratia, which is grace alone. And then soli Deo gloria, which is glory to God alone. My Latin doesn't sound good, but those are the phrases, and that you look are these kind of five themes that really are the response of Luther to what he saw. And so what we're going to do today is that we're going to tackle the first two, sola scriptura and solo Christo. And then next sermon, next week, we're going to take the other three. So that's our plan. So sola scriptura, the Bible alone. What that means is this very plainly. The Bible alone is the highest authority, our highest authority, for all faith and practice. It is the highest authority of all faith and practice. It takes precedence over the declaration of popes, church traditions, and church councils. And why this is so important is because Luther comes on the scene, and what had happened is the Roman Catholic Church had the Bible, but then they also said things like church tradition, what had been going on through the centuries and handed down, was as infallible and on equal footing as the Bible. The other thing they had was the councils, which are basically, someone this week told me, like conferences or these meetings where they would meet, they would talk about things, and the outcome of these meetings would basically be like scripture. It would be like, well, at so-and-so council, this was decided, and so that is final, and that guides all of life. And Luther comes on the scene and says, no. Those things are not infallible. What's infallible is the Bible alone. This is where our authority lies. And so we're going to actually watch a video clip from the movie Luther. Sharon Enck mentioned that a minute ago. And what this is that you can expect or assume the Roman Catholic Church was not real excited with Luther, right? They weren't too happy with his response. And it was not met with a real friendly discourse between the Roman Catholic Church and him. It was met with saying and calling him to what was called the Diet of Worms, which is sounds stupid, right? We're like, what in the world? But it's called the Diet of Worms. And it was a meeting where they called Luther to come, and they said, you need to recant of everything you've said. You're totally off base. You need to recant. We're going to pick up this part in the movie. Pretty awesome. Love that line, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Luther just stands up and gives this awesome speech. And if you notice, what he kept on referring to in his speech was what? Scripture. He said, I'm not here for popes, I'm not here for councils, I'm not here for that stuff, I'm here. And if you can prove to me from the Bible that that's true, then I'm willing to recant. His authority was scripture. You know what's really cool, too, about Luther with this is that he actually spent 10 months when he was in this one castle in Germany translating the Bible into German. Did you know that almost every single Bible at that time was in Latin and was only accessible by priests? And that was one of the reasons that the priests wanted that, because they kept the Bible in Latin so that none of the common people could access it. And Luther says, no, everyone should have this. And so Luther translated the Bible into German, allowed the people to have it, and he gave it in a small book so that people literally were carrying the Bible around in their pocket. And I know for most of us, we think, oh, we have Bibles all over the place. They didn't. And imagine if you hadn't had it in years and you also now have your own Bible that you can read. And Luther said that's finally exposed the Roman Catholic Church for what it was, because people could read for themselves. They didn't just believe whatever a priest told them or a pope told them. They got to read it and say, wait a minute here, this doesn't sound right. And so Luther opened up access to all this stuff. It also coincided with the invention of the printing press too, which is amazing. So that was really kind of the main vehicle for why Luther's writings were so widespread, because the printing press was going on then. What Luther says to us and what we need to think about is three positions that we put ourselves in with the Bible. We put ourselves either above the Bible, beside the Bible, or below the Bible. And you think about it, those who put themselves above the Bible, meaning that my life is the guide and the Bible aligns itself to me. I live how I want to live. I believe what I want to believe. I have the values I have, and the Bible needs to align itself with me. Those who live beside the Bible believe the Bible and they follow the Bible and what it teaches, but it's only when it's convenient for me. When the Bible teaches something that's not convenient for me or doesn't line up with what I want, then I go ahead and put it aside. And the last category is the person who lives under the Bible. And that's the person who says that they get their reality, they get their values, they get their priority, everything in life from the Bible. They've put themselves under it and its authority. and is authoritative for all of my life. What I believe, how I practice, how I live, all of it. That is the posture that Luther says, and that's the posture that God wants us to be in. Just one example of this is in how we do finances. Being under the Bible means that I structure and prioritize my life with how the Bible teaches to handle finances. It says, so I see my finances, for instance, as a gift from God. I don't see that as something I've earned. I see everything I have as a gift from God. And my role is to steward money. I don't own money. I'm just a steward of it. So therefore, I do things like I tithe every month. I avoid getting into debt. I live below my income. I keep a monthly budget. I save for the future. I make wise spending decisions. I bless others when I'm able to do so. I do all the things the Bible teaches me in order how to live financially. I don't live how I want to financially and then ask the Bible to get in alignment with me. It's like a car getting aligned, right? You know, you take your car to get aligned at the mechanic, and what does he do? Well, here's your car, and your axle and the steering, he aligns it, straightens it out. And when we live under the Bible, we're constantly bringing our lives back in alignment with the Bible, with what it teaches, not having it aligned with us. I had the opportunity this last week to talk to a friend about the oboe, about playing the instrument, the oboe. I've never played the oboe. I don't have any interest in playing the oboe. Some of you maybe play the oboe. And I hope I get this exactly right. If you do play the oboe, you can correct me later if I'm wrong. But it was my friend passed on to me that he learned from this guy about playing the oboe. And he said, what's interesting is that the oboe, when you tune the oboe at the beginning to get it ready, that it is that you have to tune it first before anything else. For instance, if you're in a orchestra, the oboe's the first thing that tunes, and then here's the thing, all the instruments tune themselves to the oboe because the oboe is unable during the performance to readjust or to tune itself a different way. Once it's set, it's set. And differently with other instruments, they can adjust as the orchestra is going along. What a great picture of Scripture. Scripture's the oboe. It is the oboe. All other instruments organize and structure themselves around the oboe's tune. And that's what we need to do. We need to look at Scripture as the oboe and align everything we have in accordance with it. It has its tune, and it's not changing it. And so we need to adjust ours to it. One example in the Bible of a group who really lived this out was the Bereans in Acts 17. Paul was going around his missionary journey telling people about God, and he goes to the Bereans, and I love the Bereans. It says, when Paul came, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the people in Thessalonians. Kind of a shot on the Thessalonians there. For they received the message with great eagerness, and here it is, and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Great, right? I mean, they're like, dude, Paul, you're a great guy. You come with a lot of credentials, but I'm going to go to my Bible and actually look and see if what you're saying is right. And so they looked to the Bible for evidence for that. But what are some of the standards that we use today, right? Rather than the Bible, I think some are our desires, isn't it? We desire something, I want something, and so I'm going to go do it or I'm going to go get it. And I'm not going to align myself with the Bible. Our circumstances. My circumstances, I hear this all the time, this was going on in my life, or my circumstances were like this, so I had to do this because of my circumstances. Other people, we give other people the steering wheel of our lives and allow them to dictate to us or tell us how we should live. Our feelings, is this not probably the most prominent one you hear from everyone in the culture? Is our feelings, this is what I felt was the right thing. This is what I feel is the most important thing. And not to discredit any feelings, but we don't make our feelings God. Making decisions based upon feelings is called idolatry. It's making your feelings to be bigger than God. You submit your feelings to God. You interpret your feelings through the Scriptures. You don't use your feelings to interpret Scripture. That's the thing, is we interpret everything through Scripture. You interpret your work through Scripture. You interpret human sexuality through Scripture. You interpret your finances through Scripture. Retirement, politics, everything is interpreted through Scripture. That is the first lens that you go to. And most mistakes are made when we take our own values, presuppositions, opinions, and we lay them on top of Scripture and say, this is what it must say. No. You take Scripture for what it is, and then you apply it. Okay, the second one is this. The second sola is solus or solo Christo. Solo Christo. Luther was seeing all around him that salvation could be earned by going through all these things, like I said, baptism, attending Mass numerous times, alms, penance, praying to the saints, all these different things as a way that you could earn your way into salvation. The example I gave you of walking across the stage, right? All those things. But Luther came and said, salvation is located not in the church or works, but in Christ alone. That's where salvation is located. You know, Luther put forth two different types of math. There was regular math, and then there was gospel math. And regular math says things like something plus nothing equals that something, right? 7 + 0, nothing, equals 7, right? We don't have to explain that. But Luther had a different math. He had gospel math. And what gospel math he had was Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals Jesus, which is everything, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. There is nothing else. He is everything you need. Luther saw this with him as being passive. And as he looked at Christ, he saw that Christ takes on his sin. Christ is the one who possesses all righteousness. Christ is the one who was obedient in his life. Christ is the one who died on the cross. Christ is the one that Luther discovered did everything. Compared to the Roman Catholic doctrine of all these things you had to do, this religious system that you were constantly having to earn things and do things and get indulgences and all this crap so that you could be right with God. And Luther looks at it and says, it's bunk, it's nothing. It's all Jesus. He's done everything. Jesus is the one who lived the life that you and I couldn't live. He is the one that we put our faith in. He's the one who imputes his righteousness or deposits his righteousness into our lives out of nothing that we've done. And when he does that, it's as though that we have never sinned ever. When we accept Christ as Savior and he comes into our life by faith, it is as though you've never sinned in your life. Literally. Not just like, that sounds good. Literally, that's what God sees. Jesus' sinless life and atonement are sufficient for our justification or our right position before God, our adoption to be in God's family, our regeneration or making us new on the inside. All those things is what he did. A couple examples of this in Scripture is Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says this, Paul, when you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He made us alive. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus did all of that. In Galatians 2, 15 through 16, it says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one by doing the thing where you walk across and continue to try to do this stuff, no one will ever be declared righteous in that. There is no way to do that. I think I gave you that example before about the three guys that were on this dock, and they're on this dock, and first guy is this drug dealer, just really rotten guy, horrible guy. The second guy, he held a job, he was married, decent guy, he had his kind of life together. Third guy was amazing, had this incredible job, he was the mayor of the city, he really cared for other people, he gave a lot, just a tremendous moral guy. And they all stood there, and they said, hey, let's see who can jump the furthest off this dock to get closest to that island. And they're like, great. So the first guy, the drug dealer dude, jumps, and he gets 5 feet out in the water. And he's standing there, and he's like, beat that, you guys. Beat that.
And the second guy's, oh yeah, watch this. And he goes running and he sails off the dock and he goes 10 feet in the water. And he's like, yeah, I told you, beat that. And the last guy's like, dude, you guys are chumps. Watch this. He goes off, goes 15 feet in the water and lands. And he's like, yes, I beat all you guys. And the Coast Guard pulls up. And the Coast Guard boat says, what are you guys doing out here? You guys are going to drown. And they're all like, yeah, we're jumping to see who can get the closest to that island over there. And the Coast Guard says, guys, that island is 26 miles away. What does it matter who's 5, 10, or 15 feet? It doesn't even make any sense. And we forget that's what it's like with God. God is so holy and so perfect that to take your life and to match your life up and think you're some moral good person, you're 26 miles short of coming up. You're 26 miles short. That we are saved by Christ's work alone on the cross, there's nothing we can add to what he has done. But you know, the truth is, if we're honest, right, don't we constantly add things to the cross? Don't we take Jesus plus something? Don't we? We constantly make it about Jesus plus other things in our lives. I think, too, that we intellectually hear that Jesus died on the cross for us and that his perfection was put on us, but it remains just intellectual. It remains up here like a cool thing I hear, a doctrine that brings me comfort, but it doesn't maybe get down to my life and change me. It doesn't actually change me. I don't live in a way where I'm really free, where I truly come out in my life that he's done that for me. I want to read you in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And if you're with us, we went through the book of Philippians this summer, and so this verse will ring true as you remember it. Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Remember, that word in the Greek is actually poop. They are nothing. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here it is, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or doing a bunch of good stuff, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I became righteous not by what I did, but by what Jesus did for me. What this means is there's nothing I can do or not do in my life that will change anything in regards to my position with Christ. But how often do we make it about Jesus plus being a good parent? Jesus plus being the best at something. Jesus plus not messing up. Jesus plus being liked. Jesus plus tithing. Jesus plus having to be respected. Jesus plus whatever you like to add to him. We all add things on top of it. I've mentioned before that book I read a couple years ago, Boundaries, it's called. My wife always gives me a hard time about it because I was this book and I talk all about this book and it was so powerful to me. But it just, someone who all my life who knew that I really had a hard time pleasing people, that when I read this book, it was just like God dropped a bomb in my lap. And it was like he opened my eyes and I saw so clearly how literally my whole life has been lived for other people's approval. I was so dependent upon people liking me. I was so dependent on people's opinions of me. That as I read this book, I was crushed at just honestly how I didn't know who I even was. I was like, outside of other people, I don't even know who I am. And I so realized that it was Jesus plus other people for me. And you know, if you would ask me that, I would never have said that. I would have said Jesus plus nothing. But the truth is, it was Jesus plus everyone's approval for me. And when I began to realize, and God started to do a work in me, that I didn't need other people's approval. And this is where I'm talking about going from intellect into heart. It went from, if Jesus is the one who's made me right, and it's purely on faith in nothing I've done, then my identity has nothing to do with other people. It has nothing to do with what they think of me, or what they don't think of me, or whether they value me or devalue me. It's got zero to do with that. It has everything to do with who Christ says I am and what he did for me. And that changed my life, radically changed my life. I still struggle with it. I still struggle with people pleasing. It's still an issue in my life. And I wrestle with it all the time. But it has to do with our identity, right? When your identity is anchored and located and secured in Christ, then there's nothing that can change that. My performance or lack thereof has nothing to do with it. I can completely fail at something and nothing changes. Think about that. You have the freedom to fail in your life, and it means nothing. As far as identity, it means nothing. This gives us the freedom to admit I don't have my life together. This gives me the freedom to confess I've got some messes in my life, and it's okay, because it doesn't depend on my mess. It depends on Jesus. I can admit that I have struggles. I don't have to compete with people to show I'm the best. I don't have to give an excellent performance. I'm free to lose. I'm free to lose. I can give everything I have because I have everything I need. I can give everything I have because I have everything I need. How many of you could say that with sincerity today? You know, maybe when you look at your life and you see, I know the person God wants you to become, but I can't get there. I know the person God calls me to be, but I can't get there. Maybe part of the reason for the lack of spiritual power in our lives is because we don't understand this. We don't understand that Christ's resurrection and his righteousness has been given to us. And that some of us every day wake up and we continue the same thing we do every day, where we go through religious motions and all this stuff, the performance that many of us do in the day, the treadmill that looks good to everyone around us, no one knows, but maybe on the inside we know. We know we're just going through all this stuff, trying so hard to think at the end of the day, God will finally be happy. God will be happy. When we don't get this, we wind up protecting and proving. How many of you do that? How many of you work so hard to protect your life, protect everything about you? We do it because we don't understand this concept. If you understand Jesus is your righteousness and Jesus is your identity, you don't have to protect. You can stop protecting. There's nothing to protect anymore. And we wind up proving. How many of us every day are trying to prove something to people? Prove something about who we are, prove something about our life. When you get it that your identity is in Christ alone, you don't have to prove anything. There's nothing to prove. You see how this works out? It's not just intellectual. It affects everything in your life. Martin Luther knew this. He looked and he screamed in the face of all this religious junk, all this religious system. And he said, in all this, you guys have lost the one thing that matters, Christ alone. That's the answer, Christ alone. When we realize we are saved by Christ alone, we are totally free. Let's pray. Dad, it's funny how something 500 years old can speak so powerfully to our hearts. It is so interesting to the human person, the human condition, how although the circumstances are different, we find ourselves doing the exact same things people did 500 years ago, just in a different way. And today, again, we realize as those people did 500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. That is the answer. Lord God, we want to find ourselves in your word, the Bible. I pray today, God, for the person who comes and just says, you know, honestly, there are many things I see in my life which I've not lined up with Scripture. I've developed so many habits and so many priorities, and I look at my life, and it's not even close to I know what God wants for me and what God has for me and the good he has for me. And if that's the case, I pray today that there would just be a humble confession to say, Lord, I need to get my life right with you. I need to bring my Bible out, maybe dust it off, maybe get back into a daily devotion. I need to get back into reading my Bible, saturating myself and my heart and my mind with your words, the words of life, the words of truth. Or God, maybe I look at my life and I know I've added so many things onto you that if I was honest right now, some of us are coming here so heavy. We are so overburdened with all the things we've laid on top of our lives. Some of us are so tired of trying so hard to get your approval. We're so tired of going through all the motions, hoping that it'll somehow work out and you'll be happy. Lord, today I pray for that person. They would finally stop. They would just let go. They would drop to their knees and they would surrender. And they would say, Jesus, you have done all the work for me. There's nothing else for me to do. I can stop. And I can put my trust in your perfection, in your work for me. And I can finally, and maybe some of us years, I can rest. Not physical rest, but just deep, deep heart rest. My soul can finally stop running. Lord, I pray you breathe life into us today. I know I need it, and we need it, Jesus. We do this all in your glorious name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.